yes, we're doing this series on the battle for morality, and what an important topic for us to cover in our day. I come today especially with some concerns that are important to me. As I've been thinking about this series, I'm concerned for a number of different situations or people. One of those is I am concerned for children and youth who are being sexualized at earlier and younger and younger ages. Sexualized meaning they're being exposed to pornography, they're being exposed through videos and all kinds of sexual images and even experiences at a younger and younger age. You know, I remember talking to a young man one time years ago who said, you know, Steve, I do not remember a time when I did not have overpowering sexual temptations. And I thought, that's wrong. What happened to that guy? It turned out he was molested at a very young age. And there are things that kids are exposed to today that you think, at that early age, they should not be having to deal with those kind of things. In Song of Solomon, it says, don't awaken love until it's time. And I think that that's been awakened too much. I'm concerned for college students who are finding themselves with unprecedented freedom and a lack of accountability, and then being bombarded with all kinds of images and ideas and concepts that undermine their faith and their beliefs. It's a crazy thing that a lot of college students face, is this situation like they've never experienced before. I'm concerned for men addicted to porn. I'm concerned for lonely wives trying to meet their needs through mommy porn or salacious romance novels. I'm concerned with, and this morning especially, I'm concerned with pastors who can be equally deceived by the sinfulness of their own hearts. I'm praying very deeply this morning for a pastor that last week, that I know, that got up and had to confess an affair to his shocked church. Ron and I have often talked about this. You know, I think about different goals that I have for our church, for our, quote, my ministry, what God's given me to do, my assignment from God. And I think about the different things that I'd like to, you know, see happen in our church and through our church in the world. And then I think maybe one of the most important goals that I could have is to finish well and not fall off the table, fall off the wagon, get in the mire. And it's like, wow, I think that's a noble goal, to finish well. And maybe you could say, well, I can't finish well because I've already messed things up so bad. Well, you can go from here, and you can redeem what has been lost and walk in integrity from here on out. And so those are things that are deeply on my heart today as I think about this topic. And, you know, maybe this is not, I didn't get into this topic to say things that would shock people. I got into this because I've become aware that we have to talk about things in church now that used to be assumed in our society. And the assumptions are being eroded. Years ago, and we don't know who said this, where this originally came from, but we have this quote, America is great because America is good. And when America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. That's been falsely attributed to various people, but the point of it is, the truth of it stands. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. You know, there's a reason, and I'm not saying that we've done everything good and we have this favored status and we are an exceptional nation because we're just so special because we're Americans. No. What has happened in our country over the years and in a lot of Western civilization is that there was this transcendent philosophy called the Bible and Christianity that affected so much of our foundation and our truth. And we actually were able to say, this is what's true. If you don't believe it, you can still live in our country and we're not going to kill you. But it's still true. And that is being eroded today. This statement, America's great because she's good, and if America ever ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great, is backed up by this proverb, Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness makes a nation great. Righteousness makes a nation great. Not wealth, not military. In the ultimate sense, righteousness makes a nation great. Sin is a disgrace to any people. I was thinking about this on the way in this morning, and I thought, is it really going to be ISIS that destroys us? Or will it be I insist on satisfying my own desires, all of my appetites? Is it ISIS or I insist? I'm taking classes over at IUSB. And in one of my classes, we have this text called Six Questions of Socrates by Christopher Phillips. Not at all from a Christian perspective. But he makes an interesting observation. It's just an observation. He says, in the context of history, U.S. history, Americans today have become much greedier, and they also have many more avenues to express their greed. And the type of rapaciousness witnessed in America today resembles the type that occurred in great civilizations of the past as they began an irreversible downward spiral. Many great civilizations and nations were not destroyed by conquering armies. They were destroyed by decadent morality. And this guy's just taking the idea of greed, and he's saying the extent of our greed in this nation is just like what's happened in other nations as they began this irreversible downward spiral. Righteousness is what makes a nation great. Sin is a disgrace to any people. James Dobson, there's a little short article I want to read to you that he talked about called Navigating the River of Culture. And he says this, Adam tried to hide from God because he was ashamed of his nakedness. The Creator asked him a telling question, who told you you were naked? From that time to this, modesty about the body has been deeply ingrained in human nature, especially among young women. It can be overridden and subverted, but at a very heavy price. As we have seen, the popular culture refers to public nudity as becoming comfortable with your body. Huge number of girls have accepted that interpretation and brazenly disrobed for pornographers and anyone else who offers to pay them. It's another form of prostitution, of course. Some teenage girls seeking attention receive no compensation in return in a transmission called texting, in which they send nude or sexually explicit photographs through their cell phone or the internet to boyfriends who download the images. The guys can then distribute the pictures widely for decades to come. More than 20% of teens have engaged in this kind of activity. Whatever happened to the voice of conscience that told generations of young women that disrobing before strangers was wrong and cheap? It has been perverted by popular culture that instead condemns modesty and morality, urging girls to get comfortable with nudity. How sad are the children and teens whose parents accept and endorse the distortions of the hookup culture in this way? Rather than offering wisdom, they add to the confusion and temptations of youth. The ultimate responsibility for guidance and moral training of children lies with mothers and fathers. And then Dobson ends this article with a really strong statement. Listen to this. I just had to gulp and say, what about that? I will repeat the stern warning to all of us inscribed in scriptures as follows. Its meaning is unmistakable. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. Does he talk about selling her as a prostitute? No, it's talking about selling her body for the image. And so we need to talk about this thing of nudity today. I was really struck by the fact that in the last 5 years, even a couple years, even this last year, this thing has been pushed out over us to where we're supposed to just be accepting of that. And we can get duped. We can begin thinking, okay, what's the deal? You know, what is wrong here? And what is right? It's very interesting. You've heard of Prada. Am I saying that right? Prada, the fashion designer, said this. When asked about the conservative tone, this is back in 2006. When asked about the conservative tone of the 2006 fall collection fashion show in Paris, world-famous designer Prada replied this. This is very telling. The super exposure of nudity seems not to have given much happiness to women. Interesting. I was signed up for a class at IUSB, and I decided I could not take it when I looked at the text because it was full of nudity, and it was not artful nudity, even. It was just like, wait a minute. And the reason I decided not to take it was twofold. Secondly, I didn't want to, and it was interesting that that came at the time I was going to do this series. That just happened. And I might have to pay a $200 late fee because I canceled it a little late. But here's the point. I decided I can't look at that. That is not going to be good for Pastor Steve to look at that, those images. And what else might be presented in class? And the second thing was, what they are celebrating is degrading to women. Even Prada, a non-Christian fashion designer, said, this hasn't made women happy. So the other course I'm taking is how to be happy. It's actually called The Good Life. It's a really interesting course. So here's my big idea. Let's get to the big idea. What's the big idea? Okay, here's the big idea. Nudity seems to be one of the last taboos to go in our society. From movies and videos to sexting, reality TV shows, and protests even, attempts are being made to mainstream nudity. Is there no shame anymore? God's eternal word brings us back to purity and freedom. Maybe a bit of shame is a good thing. Like I said, Ron Klaus was the one that gave me this term. Isn't there a transcendent philosophy that can guide our morality that is true for every society? And I believe that there is. It's found in the Bible. Let's assume there is a creator God. Let's assume that God created us, that he made us, he knows what's best for us, he's very loving and benevolent, but he's also pure and righteous and good. And let's assume that he revealed himself to mankind in many, many ways, including by giving them things to write down in their Bibles, that we call the Bible. And let's assume that that is the standard for not only our holiness, but for our happiness. You know what Darwin said in his Origin of Species, more than any other statement? Let us assume. Well, let's assume there's a God. And there's a lot of evidence for it. So what we're looking at is there's substantial reason for us, both in history and in the validity and historical accuracy of the Scriptures, to say, here is a transcendent philosophy that transcends everything, every culture, every person, every situation, and here's what we're going to learn is right. And that's what I'm trying to present to you in this, that if you take the Bible out of the equation, you have just opened yourself to anything. Somebody said one time, if people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe in nothing, they'll believe in anything. If we stop believing the Bible, we don't have an objective standard to live by. And that's why God gave us the Bible. So here's our verse, our theme verse for this series. 1 Peter 2:11, I have it here in a couple translations. Dear friends, I urge you. How can we let the future begin in our own personal lives and our church if we don't follow this? Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful, fleshly, worldly desires which war against your soul. How I want to win that war. I'm running a race. My race happens to be being a pastor. You're running a race in your life. God has put a course out before you. We're each running a race. And we are not going to win that race unless we win this war. I appeal to you, my friends, as strangers and refugees in the world, do not give in to bodily passions which are always at war against the soul. Just bombarded all the time. And so that's the theme verse. And we talked about this little crutch that we do. We get involved in things like sexual immorality or whatever, and that crutch becomes a sword that can pierce us through. And we talked about this cabinet over here that has this caution tape on it. And we talked about the fact that this may portray our secret sin, a place where we go to commit our secret sin, that we think is going to make us happy, but instead ensnares and entraps us. It makes it very difficult to get out. So here's the standard. Here's our theme verse, but here's the standard in this next verse from Ephesians. It says, but among you, this is God's standard, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. Man, this thing has gripped me. This has just gripped me. Not a hint. I've been thinking about it every day as I get bombarded with images. Not a hint. And I think, that's a pretty high standard, God. But then, as I said last Sunday, it's not just the standard. It's the, how did I phrase it? It's where God's freedom lies. Don't go down that road. I'm so astounded that when I have a good and healthy appetite, I can satisfy it righteously. If I satisfy it righteously, it's satisfied. But anytime I go the wrong way, whether it's greed, gluttony, sexual immorality, or whatever, it's never satisfied. It's crazy that way. Eat enough to be satisfied. Have enough money to be content. Meet your needs. Sexual immorality, keep it within the confines, and we will find out that we are into this craving thing, so not a hint. And then in Matthew 5, getting closer to where we are to our topic today, it talks about these things that Jesus gave us. He said, you know, you've heard in the law of Moses, don't commit adultery. But I say, anyone who has even looks at a woman with lust in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or in the Message Bible, it really gets in your face. You know the next commandment pretty well, too. Don't go to bed with another spouse. But don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. Not a hint. Not a hint. Here's something I wanted to say last week, and I tried to say a lot in a short time last week. Don't let, when you're watching movies and videos, don't let the camera train your eye. I'll be very frank with you in what I found happening to me within the last 6 months. I found that as I look at Notre Dame football, Colts football, advertising comes up in which they tell me where to look. And you know what I found? When I would get out in the street, my eyes would want to look at those same spots on people, on women. And I thought, and it dawned on me one day, I have allowed somebody's camera to train my eyes where to look. Now, it wasn't a hugely perverse thing that I was involved in, but it dawned on me, why am I, oh, I'm getting it. There's a connection here. There's a war being waged, and somebody is trying to train my eyes where to look, and they're trying to train your eyes where to look. And I've decided during that movie video, we either fast forward, turn it off, look away, whatever, advertisement, because I'm not going to let that thing train me where to look. Are you with me in this? You understand? That's what's going on. And so Job said in Job 31, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust upon a woman. What has God above chosen us for? What is our inheritance from the Almighty on high? It is calamity for the wicked, misfortune for those who do evil. He sees everything I do and every step I take. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs says, is to depart from evil. I think, oh God, you're seeing all this that I'm doing, and so I want to be, get this right. So Job said, I just made this covenant with my eyes. I told my eyes, I'm making a covenant with you. We're not looking with lust. Which brings us to this topic of nudity. Let's go back to Genesis, and you can turn on or turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, where the story of our creation and what went wrong with sin starts. Genesis 2, verse 20 says this, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. God created Adam first, intentionally created him first and alone, because he wanted to make a point. For Adam, no suitable helper was found, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping on the couch, God took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Woman of man, okay? "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." That's when one flesh happens. That's the there's a concept of Bible interpretation called the first mention principle. The first mention of marriage is right here, and it says a whole bunch of huge, great, big things. But one of them is when you become one flesh is when you become married. Then it makes this amazing statement that's always embarrassing for preachers to read. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Let's take up the offering. Now, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. How could that be? Why was that? Did you think about that? How was it? Why was it? I used to think, I don't know what I thought. When I was a teenager, I probably had some thoughts that were really odd about that. But the fact is, they were not aware of their nakedness. They didn't even know they were naked. They didn't even know it. Follow the story. Let's go to chapter 3. Satan, as a serpent, comes and tempts the woman to eat food that God had said, don't eat from that tree. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. I don't understand this. This is pre-sin, pre-degradation, pre-sinful nature, pre-corruption of our humanity. But somehow they didn't even get it. But then when they sinned, they realized. In studying this last couple weeks, I thought, I never thought of it quite like that. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Oh, what sin does. The God who created them, loved them, walked with them, fed them, gave them authority that they enjoyed, they suddenly hid from. Remember the first, reminds me of the first time I smoked. I didn't want to go get close to my dad because I was afraid he'd smell the smoke on me. Only this was much more serious. Now they're hiding from God. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" I think God knew where they were, but he wanted them to answer that question. Where are you? And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Nobody had to tell them because sin and shame had entered in and everything changed. Everything changed. It was absolutely not an issue before sin that they were naked. We can't imagine that today unless we just completely dull our senses somehow. After sin, it wasn't society. Note this. After sin, it wasn't society that told them they were naked. It wasn't even God that told them they were naked or the devil that told them they were naked. They just knew. Nakedness was so obvious, they dressed and hid. Well, dressed as best they could. They didn't dress for success. God agreed that their nakedness should be covered. Now listen, God agreed that their nakedness should be covered. Look at Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He didn't say, "Oh, you guys, somehow you figured out, I didn't want to tell you that. You're naked. But we're going to start clothes business here." So The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is the first time a death occurred on earth. An animal was killed. It's also the first time an animal was sacrificed for human beings. And it pictures the whole sacrificial system and the coming of Christ, who would ultimately die for us to cover our nakedness and shame and sin. But God killed an animal. First death. Took the garments, took the skin, made garments out of them, and clothed them. And again, first mentioned principle. We'll talk about some of the ramifications of that, but one of them, another one I think of right here, is that nakedness needs to be covered now. Mankind figured that out in a sinful immediately when they sinned. God also confirmed it and said, you know, we really need to do something about this. There are a couple commentaries I like that I would recommend to you. One of them is Matthew Henry. He says this about this section. The eyes of them both were opened. It was not meant the eyes of the body. These were opened before. They could physically see. The eyes of their consciences were opened. Their hearts smote them for what they had done. Now it was too late. They saw the folly of eating forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness that they had fallen from and the misery they had fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked and his grace and favor forfeited. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved and felt a disorder in their own spirits of which they had never before been conscious. They saw a law in their members warring against the law of their minds and captivating them to sin and wrath. Perhaps they saw the serpent that had abused them, insulting them. The text tells us that they saw that they were naked. Another one that I like is Adam Clark, the conservative commentary. He says this, their eyes were opened and they saw they were naked. They saw what they had never seen before, and they were stripped of their excellence. That they had lost their innocence, and that they had fallen into a state of indigence or poverty and danger. And so they covered themselves. They felt shame. Naked and unashamed at first. But now, naked and ashamed. Let's take just a couple minutes on shame. What is shame? What is shame? They felt shame for the first time. Shame is a sense of, the most basic definition, I think it's pretty pervasive, covers about everything, is shame is the sense of embarrassment we feel about something being improper. Now, guilt is different. Guilt is the fact of having done something wrong. That's guilt. You may feel guilty, but if a person is guilty, it means they did something wrong no matter how they feel. That's guilt. Shame is the sense of embarrassment we feel about something being improper. Hopefully, we feel shame about our guilt. For example, he felt shame for lying. I got caught by Mr. Robbins in fifth or sixth grade for lying about my math test. So he would open his hollow history book and give me a piece of candy for a perfect score. But he caught me, and I felt so embarrassed and shamed for my lying. But shame also applies to simply what's improper. It may not be sin. Shame leads us to be clean. Clean. Clothed. And polite. What's appropriate? What's proper? You ever show up at a place and you think, oh man, I should have taken a shower or worn different clothes? You feel like it's improper. You feel a little sense of shame. I always have dreams that I'm going to show up here and for some reason I don't wear a shirt. I don't understand it. And I keep thinking, why do I keep going out without a shirt? You know, you have these stupid dreams when you're a pastor about getting up and preaching with just shirt, leave it there. But, you know, it's like, why don't I wear a shirt? I don't understand it. I try to find a shirt in my office. Anyway, there's this sense of what's improper. Shame leads us to be clean, clothed, and polite. The most basic reason, to clothe our nakedness is a healthy sense of shame. The other reason is to avoid sensuality. So I want to give you seven quick points, and I have a little more time today to give you points here, about this whole topic of nudity from a biblical perspective. Some of them I'm just going to breeze through. One or two I want to develop a little bit more. But these, I think, are biblical perspectives on nudity. You can study these out and see where you come out in looking at the Bible. The first one is the human body is not inherently sinful. The human body is not inherently sinful. Even after the fall, our bodies are not sinful. Romans 12 says this, or Romans 6, verse 12, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. He makes a distinction between your body and sin. Follow this. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin. You can do that. As instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So your body can be either one, an instrument of wickedness or righteousness. But it's not inherently sinful. Some false religions make bodies sinful. And so you need to degrade them or, you know, do all kinds of asceticism and punishment to your body. That's not in the Bible. Okay? That's not the way God views us at all. It's not our bodies, but our sinful passions and appetites. And in the Bible, the flesh is not the body itself, but sinful appetites and the sinful nature. So it's like, okay, the flesh, you got to put to death the flesh. That doesn't mean start chopping your body up. What it means is the appetites that are unrestrained, those kind of things we need to be careful about. And, you know, okay, let's go to number two. Number one is the human body is not inherently evil or sinful. Number two, the Bible cites nakedness also as a result of poverty or dire human need. So it's like, okay, how does the Bible talk about nudity or nakedness? Here's one, for example, that Jesus talked about. Then the king will say to those on his right at the last judgment, when he's judging the people and he separates them like sheep from goats, on the people on the right, he'll say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You're going to get a reward. For I was hungry, and you fed me, Jesus says. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. These are dire human conditions that cause people to end up being naked. Poverty, war, whatever it is, some kind of destitution. And so Jesus said this, you know, so the nakedness is associated with that dire human condition at times. Number three, medical care and hygiene involve innocent nudity. Medical care and hygiene. Now, I had one word in here, necessitate even innocent nudity. For example, Matthew 25, we just read part of this. Here's part of what we just read. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. So, you know, some examples of this are physical exams. Okay, you need to allow the doctor to examine you to make sure you're okay. This is obvious, but we're going to state this. Bathing those who are incapacitated. We have to care for them somehow. Anatomical drawings that medical people need to learn from, things like that. But even here, there are inherent risks because we know of unethical medical people who have taken advantage of their position and situations to do something really bad. But anyway, that's something that I think the Bible seems to make an allowance for and even necessitates that. Number four, nakedness is appropriate within the intimacy of marriage. We saw that in Genesis when we were talking about the creation. Proverbs 5:18, this is another verse that pastors don't like to read publicly. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you be ever captivated by her love. This is it written in contrast to going to people outside of marriage. He said, may it be her physical body that satisfies you. And so obviously, within marriage, nudity is a completely different situation. But here's what we are getting to that kind of is the heart of the matter for where we're going today. Number five, the Bible typically associates nudity with sin, shame, and degradation. So Genesis 9:20, the first really messy situation. Noah, who is the righteous man in all the earth, after he gets out of the ark, he becomes a farmer, planted a vineyard. One day he became drunk on some wine he had made, lay naked in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked and went outside and he told his brothers, evidently maybe in some mocking way. Shem and Japheth, however, took a robe, held it over their shoulders, walked backward into the tent, and covered their father's naked body. As they did this, they looked the other way so they wouldn't see him naked. A very clear demonstration of this is degrading, sinful. This was not a medical situation. This is not, okay. Exodus 20, verse 26. A very interesting verse. When God said, I want you to worship me in this way, and I want you to have this and build these altars and sacrifice these animals. But then God says this really specific and helpful thing to us. You may not approach my altar by steps. Don't build steps up to the altar, because back then the men wore robes. If you do, someone might look up under the skirts of your clothing and see your nakedness. God says, you got to avoid that. I don't know if there's an application to kilts in there or not, but there may be. Don't go upstairs in a kilt. Seriously. Isaiah 47:3. Here's the type of judgment that God calls on people. He says, your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. That's mentioned a number of times in the Bible, how when nakedness is exposed, it's the judgment of God. It's like, really? You want to go there? In Isaiah 40, I read that. Revelation 16:15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is we ought to keep our clothes on, except in very specific situations where it's appropriate. So the Bible calls for, number six, modest dress. 1 Timothy 2 says, so wherever you assemble, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up, free from anger and controversy. I think it's interesting when Paul wrote to Timothy and gave him instructions for the church, he said, you got to be careful about a couple things. Tell the men not to get mad. I don't know why, but it seems easier for men than women to get angry. But he says, I want to pray with holy hands lifted up, free from anger and controversy and fighting each other. But I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair, by wearing gold pearls, expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do. It shouldn't be this outward deal. Let me just mention one thing, and I don't want to dwell long on this, but, you know, we're talking about the standard, not a hint of sexual immorality. I think it'd be great if every woman would just say, hey, does this have a hint of sexual immorality in it? Or is it provocative? The word provocative means arousing sexual desire or interest, especially deliberately. And synonyms are sexy, sexually arousing, sexually exciting, alluring, seductive, suggestive, inviting, tantalizing. It's like, okay, is there a hint? Maybe not. Maybe we shouldn't do that then. And so I think the overwhelming testimony of the Bible is this, and it's crazy that we have to say it, there's nothing wrong with our bodies. There are exceptions to nudity where it's appropriate and right, but within very strict and certain guidelines. And God is in it for our happiness, and he says, don't go the way of your society. Don't get involved in this hint of sexual immorality. It's going the wrong direction, and it will only destroy a society. I want to finish up on one, though, that I'm going to take just a little bit more time on, and it's beware of nudity in art. This is a tricky topic. What about nudity in art? Matthew 5:27 again says, you heard the law. Moses says, don't commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with a lust in her eyes has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the other verse about a hint of immorality, let that not be among you. I found an article that I'd like to read to you briefly. Just take a, it's not a short quote, but I think you'll find it very helpful. It was from gotquestions.org. And I found it very helpful. Let this, you know, as a college student, as someone going into a museum, think about this. The question was asked to this Christian on this website, what should be the Christian perspective on nudity in art? Some of this is going to be a little repetition, but I want to read the whole thing for you to get the whole idea. Here's the answer this guy gives. The Bible has much to say about the human body, which was not only created perfect by God, but also created unclothed. Interesting way of saying that. Adam and Eve were innocent in their nakedness. But when they sinned, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. Never before had they realized they were unclothed. The concept of clothed and unclothed were meaningless to them. Probably had nicer weather, too. But sin affected their hearts and minds, creating vulnerability, guilt, shame. And these things produced fear. Interesting. There was fear. In their attempt to cover their spiritual shame, Adam and Eve intuitively covered their bodies. In order to cover their spiritual shame, they intuitively covered their bodies. We should note that when God took away the fig leaves, a sadly inadequate covering, he replaced them with something more permanent, animal skin. Thus, God regarded clothing as appropriate and necessary in a fallen world. We are not saying the naked body is evil or repulsive. On the contrary, we see the body as a beautiful part of God's creation. However, due to the fall, nudity now has the implications of sinfulness attached to it. With few exceptions, the Bible presents nakedness as shameful and degrading. The only passages in which nudity is free of shame are those that describe Eden's Garden of Eden, and that deal with marital relations. In concert with biblical principles, most societies attach negative connotations to public nudity and place taboos on it. It is interesting, then, and somewhat puzzling, that those same societal taboos do not apply to artistic displays. A gallery may be full of nude statues, but the people viewing those statues are required to wear clothes. Interesting concept. So Western culture has determined that nudity in art is permissible. What's the Christian perspective? Can nudity be used in a valid presentation of truth? Can artistic nudity be part of making a larger, legitimate point? For the Christian, does exercising artistic license justify portrayals of the nude human form? Of course, all sorts of tangential questions that are kind of like side issues also arise. What about partial nudity? Is a bare leg too suggestive? What about cleavage? If someone paints a scene from the Garden of Eden, how much shrubbery should surround the carefree couple? I've seen some children's books where could have used a little more shrubbery. All right. Does Michelangelo's David need underwear? That's a good thought. Where does art end and pornography begin? If lust occurs, whose fault is it? The artist or viewers or both? Some of those questions are hard to nail down. We can't answer these questions in all their particulars. We'll leave that to individual conviction and conscience. But we can lay out some general principles concerning nudity in art. The first two we've already touched on, and I've already touched on. The naked human body is not necessarily sinful, or inherently sinful, I should say. The Bible portrays public nudity as disgraceful. That's what I've been saying. To these, we would add the following. Lust is sin. We are responsible to guard our own hearts against lust. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James 1:14. We should make every effort to avoid whatever causes us to sin and make no provision or allowance for sinful desires. That means if a visit to the art gallery arouses lust in the heart, then by all means, don't go to the art gallery. Related to this, our responsibility to guard against inciting lust in others is there. We realize that some Christian artists draw, paint, or sculpt nudes, and they seem to do so with a clear conscience. We are loath to pass judgment on anyone's personal convictions. However, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 are powerful passages on conviction, freedom, as stumbling blocks. We all bear a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the Christian artist must find a way to balance artistic integrity with his obligation not to obstruct the spiritual growth of others. To paraphrase 1 Corinthians 8:13, if the art I create causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never create that art again, so I will not cause him to fall. Christians have been called to modesty. In this matter, we wish to strike a balance between legalism and licentiousness. We don't want an anything-goes attitude, but neither do we want to wrap women in burkas. The basic guideline for Christian women to dress modestly is for women... The basic guideline is for Christian women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Of course, this instruction is for living people and not for art, but perhaps there's a connection. That's an interesting thought. Is the idea of women dressing decently only for living people or art? And if indeed art imitates life, then maybe there's a connection. Why should a Christian paint? Why should an artist paint? Why should a Christian? I'm going to do that sentence. It's easy for me to say, but let me get there. Why would a Christian artist paint a model who is to dress modestly in an immodest way? You follow that? Why would a Christian artist paint a model who is to dress modestly in an immodest way, create a work of art that's immodest? Why should Christian art be held to a lower standard than the Christian himself? That's an interesting question. Christians should have nothing to do with the evil that's pornography, on the other hand. It is true that our culture differentiates art and pornography, and we understand that artistic nudity does not necessarily equal pornography. But we must remember that we live in a fallen world. The legal definition of pornography, the attempt to quantify obscenity and gauge salacious intent, becomes meaningless when someone is lusting at a picture. You can say, well, it's not pornography. There's a guy standing there lusting at the picture. It does not matter what the intent of the picture is. If it incites lust in someone's heart, it is a problem. Some artists attempt to dissociate nudity from its sexual connotations and thereby justify depictions of the nude human form. These artists may be attempting to portray vulnerability, recapture a lost purity. They may be trying to promote an innocent appreciation of beauty or glorify the creator of the body. We agree that humanity could use a little more recaptured purity and recognition of the beauty, but we question whether artistic nudity is helpful in a society saturated with sex. Jeremiah 17:9 warns that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Part of the heart's deceit is self-deception, as we try to convince ourselves that we're not affected by sin and that we are somehow uncommonly resistant to the temptations common to man. I want to pause there to say this. As I think about my pastor acquaintance that fell recently, I'm not as concerned for myself, about someone deceiving me or about the Satan deceiving me as me deceiving my own heart. That verse in Jeremiah, 17:9, the heart is deceitful above everything, and who can know it? So I have struck from my vocabulary, that will never happen to me. You might say, well, that's a negative confession. Here's what I say. I am vulnerable as a human being and as a pastor and as a man and whatever you ever want to describe myself. And so I am going to take every precaution. Let me restate my first one that I've struck. That could never happen to me. Once we say that could never happen to me, we make ourselves extremely vulnerable and we deceive our own heart. And so that's his point here. Part of the heart's deceit is self-deception, that we try to convince ourselves we're not affected by sin, that we are somehow uncommonly resistant to those temptations common to man. The fact is, none of us are free from the influence of the flesh. It's easy to say objectively that a certain nude image has artistic merit and communicates truth, but as fallen human beings, we all bring a measure of subjectivity into play. That subjectivity, combined with the emotional response that art seeks to induce, makes artistic nudity problematic, if not impossible. So art, since it is created by morally responsible beings, is not morally neutral. I wish everybody could understand that. Art is not morally neutral. It is a myth that art is inherently good simply because we've labeled it art. Likewise, it's a myth that art is morally neutral regardless of subject matter. We cannot evaluate art on mechanics or techniques alone. We must also consider intent, theme, and subject matter. Philippians 4:8, that verse about what serves as a guide for judging the intangibles, is it true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy? This is the standard to which Christian artists are to be called. Let me see if I even need to read the last paragraph. In the end, we would say that, if possible, nudity in art should be avoided. That may not correspond with the world's thinking, but it should be no surprise to find the world at odds with biblical principles. He makes an appeal at the same time. He's by no means saying Christians should withdraw from the world of art and the study of art, but we really need to be careful. Remember, the last thing he says is, for those creating the art, remember that God clothed Eden's emigrants. They had to leave. What God has covered, let not man uncover. I want you to wrestle with that a little bit. I've wrestled with it. Some of you have even asked me questions as students. What about nudity in art? What about when I'm asked to do this? Or what do we do about that? And you need to really wrestle with that. But what I say more than anything else is make sure that you start from a biblical basis, a transcendent philosophy that God's given us for all of life. Philosophy is what has meaning, what's the meaning of life, and how does it break down into its then implied components. And so God wants us to be smart. And I would rather stay a little bit away from the edge rather than think I could get close and fall. And so what we want to do is live pure lives for Him. What we want to do is say, God, I want to adopt Your standard. And then the trick is, how can we help people who are far from God, who don't have this transcendent philosophy, to understand that in God's grace and love and justice, He gave us something that is for our good and for His glory. And in eternity, we're going to be so grateful for every time we made the right decision. Let's stand together. This has been a little bit more of a concept teaching for us, but I believe the Holy Spirit's here to help us. And He helps us in a couple different ways. He may point out past sins that we've been involved in that we need to repent of and say, Jesus, I am sorry. I don't want to go there. The Holy Spirit is also here to give us the strength and power. He lives inside of us if we've come to Christ and are following Him. And He wants to empower us to do what's right. And if you haven't come to Christ, we have these red bags up here that you can pick up. Find out what it means to follow Christ, have His Spirit working in your life, and find real freedom. So let's pray together. God, I want to thank You so much that You've given us Your Word. There are times, God, when we'd like You to have had put one or more, two more sentences in there so things could really get clear. But God, help us to take the content and the spirit of Your Word, apply it to our own lives, and then also help others with it too. And may our words be seasoned with grace as we talk with others, not in a condemning, harsh way, but the goodness of God is going to lead, has led us to repentance, is going to lead them to repentance too. Forgive us, Lord, where we've fallen below Your standard. Forgive us where we've allowed the camera to train our eyes. Forgive us where we have allowed sin to replay the videos in our mind, the salacious images that are only degrading us. We pray You'll help us to change channels in our minds, on our TVs. Help us, Lord, to find Your grace to overcome evil with good thoughts. Help us, Lord, to maintain a high standard. Help us, Lord, to train our children. God, have mercy on them. We pray that You'll help us to train them and teach them, but also we pray You'll spare them this onslaught. And when they are exposed to it, may they be equipped to handle it and say no and shut that door. Redeem lives that have been broken, we pray. Help us to be godly parents and Sunday school teachers and influencers for children as well. God, we pray for our nation. Sin is so destructive and a reproach to any people, but righteousness exalts our nation. Bring our nation back to You, Jesus. Bring our nation back to Your Word. Bring our nation back to this transcendent philosophy, big fancy word for Your standards and Your truth and what's true, so that we can feel fully loved, we can be fully forgiven, and we can walk as much as possible fully in Your standards. In Jesus' name.